We're in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. We'll do both chapters today, 35 and 36.
Exodus 35. Moshe assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Shabbat of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moshe said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, purple and blue and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its coverings, and the hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. The ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court with their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments of Aharon the priest, and the garments for his sons, for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moshe. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him, and every one whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. And every one who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns of fine linen, or goat's hair, or tanned ram skins, or goat skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spices and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moshe to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moshe said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Yehuda, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He also filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in purple and blue and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver of any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moshe called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up and do the work. And they received from Moshe and all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing in free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task that he was doing and said to Moshe, "The people bring much more than enough for doing all the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moshe gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And they were made with fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite of one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it made a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of the frame, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. So the frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners for the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 4 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under each frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, with cherubim skillfully worked into the middle of it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals and their fillets were of gold, but in their 5 bases were of bronze.
I know this is like a repetition of the previous chapters earlier about the whole tabernacle and its not necessarily its size like the first one did. This one tells you the details of each part to be made, and how, or not say how, but who was to do it. Any comments about these two chapters? They're kind of pretty simple, right? Yes.
I was amazed when we used to be out at Wisherman Hall, and I looked around, and they were all brown walls. And I thought about this, and I thought, he made it so beautiful.
Any other comment?
Noticed my scripture said bronze, and yeah. The bronze and gold are not related at all. I mean, they're not able to be interchanged, right?
But no, they're two different. Right. The bronze is used for the altar for holy offerings or the burning. You use bronze to cook the animals and for that entirely was not in the actual holy of holies. That was done with silver, or actually more gold. And the tent that was built around had gold and silver. But bronze was basically used and was almost exclusively used for cooking. Cooking utensils were made out of bronze. All the utensils were made out of that particular stuff. Because that's the stuff that takes heat. It takes a lot of heat, so they use bronze for that particular purpose, which we'd probably call it maybe closer to copper, or not the bronze we think of bronze of today. It's probably a different mixture, but I don't know. You know, I wasn't there. It had to be hard, and bronze can take a tremendous amount of heat. You can cook on it, and you'll be okay. I know this is not really a difficult one because we've gone through all these things before. But I want to make a statement here in chapter 35. I made it last week, but I want to kind of restate it again. This is an interesting thing. Verse 2, work shall be done for 6 days. Now, remember, they're building the dwelling place for God. They're working for God Himself. And he says, you will work for 7 days, and the seventh day, it will be a holy day for you, a Shabbat, a rest to Yahuwah. And he says that whosoever does any work on it, it shall be put to death. Those are pretty strong words, don't you think? So what was the approach that God had in mind? Right now, we're talking to the tabernacle. That's what the book is about. Yes.
Well, he addresses the any kind of work later on. As far as it tells me, it tells all of us, it's the same thing as far as I'm concerned, that even though, quote, working for God, in a quote, doesn't make a hill of beans a difference to him, because you actually aren't working for him at all. He can do anything he wants himself. You're working for yourself. That's what you do.
Yeah.
Everybody works for ourselves. That's what we're doing. So even though it may be, quote, for him, in a quote, it's not. It's for us. His point is, stop working. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Just stop.
What would happen if someone decided to go ahead and work on the Sabbath to get the job done and work and work and work and work to get it done? No, let's not talk about death for a minute. What would be the results of happening to the person? Yes.
Well, I would think they'd feel really guilty if they tried to work.
Remember, this was made for man, not for God. Remember that? Yes.
They would also get very tired, and the quality of their work wouldn't be as good.
And they'd wind up being a hard person to be around because they are what we call today a workaholic. No time for doing anything, no relationship with family. We just work, 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 get the job done, work, work, work. God bless me because I'm doing for God, work, 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 work. Well, you know, God doesn't want anyone to do it for him, let alone for, even as the commandment says, you will not work on the Shabbat. Yes?
You're talking about burnout, basically.
Yeah, okay, yes, that's exactly the point. That's a good word. And the very next word, sentence, is very interesting. Did you notice the next sentence? What does it say? The next sentence, yeah. Which is, yeah, verse 3. You know what? Now, we're not talking building a fire to cook with. We're talking doing the things for the tabernacle. All the details, silver, gold, bronze. You know what you have to have? A lot of heat. A furnace. And guess what? Turn it off. You don't let it keep burning. That's what he is saying here. And he says, I don't want you even to have the fire going. And it's kind of interesting of him by itself. Now, what kind of caught me into thinking of what's happening here is that sometimes, you know, people can say, well, I have to work. And I know God is going to be okay with it. Because it's important. Right? And I think it's the reason why an awful lot of people, even in the world who are crazy Christians, I mean, even on Sunday, do they go to work? Yeah, a lot of them work. They only go there for an hour or two, and they go back and do something else. Work on their lawn or work on outside or maybe go work on their car or maybe go to work. They have a worker jack in the box at 1 to 4, so they go to work. And it's kind of interesting, you know, when you look at this thing. And I know it's just about the tabernacle, but overall, we know that God has for us. Remember that Sabbath day is for us, not for him. He did not create it for him. Yes.
I know my neighbors must think we're really weird because I'm like, we have to hurry up and clean the house before twilight. We have to hurry up before Shabbat starts. And then whatever isn't done has to wait till Sunday.
And so then the God, Moses is telling God, the people, this is what God wants from you. Now, sometimes we think, well, God will accept anything I have. Well, not specifically, not when it comes to his dwelling place, where he lives. Remember, he wanted this dwelling place for what? What was the reason? To dwell with the house of Israel. All right, that was his beginning statement. To dwell with the house. And he used to be in the midst of it, or in the center of it, of all the people. But when they did what they did with the calf, what did Moses was required to do by God? You remember? Leave the camp.
Oh, that's right.
Leave and don't dwell with the house of Israel. That's pretty heavy, don't you think? And the only other man allowed to go there was whom? Joshua. Of course, later on we have an idea why, but when you first look at it, you can't figure out why Joshua. Because God was going to use Joshua after Moses' death.
Did Moses have a tent next to the tabernacle?
Oh, the tabernacle had not yet been built. His tabernacle became known as the tent of the meeting, or the Moedim, the appointments of Moedim. And this is still goes back in this chapter, starts calling the house of God, the dwelling place of God, as the tabernacle of the meeting when it's finished. In other words, right there, God's going to meet with Moses at Moses' tent. And when it finishes it, then God will meet Moses in the tabernacle of dwelling, his place, when it was finished.
So Moses' dwelling place was
a tabernacle? No. It became known as the place. The word moed means the meeting place. Who's meeting whom in Moses' tent? God is meeting Moses in Moses' tent. And God says, Moses, get out. I don't want to be in that group. I'm going to talk with you, but you're over here, out from the group. Remember all the house of Israel? They stand out there. They have no jewelry, no nothing. And they just stand there and wait until the cloud came in Moses' tent. And Moses was in there. And God talked to him. Remember, he took the veil off when he was talking to God inside of his own tent. But he had to put it back on again when he walked out. Now, this is fascinating because what we're seeing here, okay, they started working after the second time of 40 days. They didn't work in between. Now Moses is back down, and God is now talking to him in his tent, communicating with his tent over and over and over again. So a lot more things probably said then, and not just on the mountain. So we have gold, silver, and bronze. Then we have purple, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair. Interesting what goat's hair is used for. We'll find out later as we go on down. Why was that? And then the ram skin. And Jeff has in his book called the goat's skin. It's either, the other translations put it as a fine leather, and the others put it as the word is for the word that's translated as badger. It's close to Hebrew word calling yellow, bluish or bluish colored skin. Basically, that's what it was called. So whatever it was, goat's skin or whatever it was, it had to be dyed, in a sense, bluish. Okay? No one knows exactly what it was. Because they can't define that ancient Hebrew word. They don't know. They couldn't find any old writings that came close to explaining what it is. So it's some people are troubled when they use the word badger. And others are troubled when they use something like a seal skin. And other people are troubled by this and that. And it's just not really an issue. It's just that it's some kind of skin that was bluish in color. And maybe it dyed in bluish the color, because the ram skin was dyed in red. So it's not too unusual for that to take place. So there was, and the acacia wood. And then there was oil for the aura, spices for the anointing, it's incense, a lot of things the people had. They already had. Now I'm questioning myself, so where'd they get that stuff? Where? Okay, we picture, where Saudi Arabia is today, totally desert. Nothing grows there. There's no trees, there's no bushes, there's no plants, there's no flowers. Right? So we have in our mind, it's always been that way. But you remember what God did to the nation of the physical land of Israel? It was very lush and very man of milk and honey. And what did God do when he kicked them out? He let people come in and destroy the land, destroy the trees, destroy the produce. And it actually did take place. What's his name? That guy, American author, who went over there. And he says, who would ever want to live in this desolate place? Who would want to live here? You know, there's no land of milk and honey. That was, I think it was in 1840 or 1850, they said that. I think during the Civil War, I can't remember. Doesn't matter. But see, we have a picture of it. Now you go to Israel, guess what you see? Beauty, plants, trees, orchards, vineyards, all over the place. So the soil was good. All they had to have was the right kind of plants to put it into it, or right kind of trees to make it work. So that's just kind of interesting. And the other thing is, as we keep on going down the book, you find out exactly who brought forth the onyx stones. Do you know what the onyx stones were? There were two on Aaron's shoulders, remember? Two of them were on Aaron's shoulders. And then the statement says, next, stones to be set. So there was a set of stones for the ephod and the breastplate, and there's two black onyx stones on his shoulder. Now the black onyx stones represented a carrying a load, carrying a burden, carried in something that is needs to be taken into the Holy of Holies, along with the breastplate of stones, the 12 stones that they already had. Now, probably, no, they had to do artistic work. That is, they had to refine them, bring them down to the gorgeous and beautiful stones. They weren't just what you pick up on the ground and you know, becomes, you know, just a stone. He allowed them, or told them, to make sure that these stones are beautiful and in the right shape. He told them exactly how big they should be and what should be on them. And how big those stones, how big the breastplate was. Not very big, by the way. How big is a breastplate, remember? About the size of a hand. 9 by 9. And then it had a little pocket in it. It had 12 stones, remember? And it had a pocket in there. What was inside the pocket? The what? That's right. Those two little, what we call the casting of the lot.
What was in there?
The Urim and the Turim.
What is that?
Urim means the lights.
Light?
Turim has to do, I can't remember what I said. It has to do not with righteousness, it had to do with some, oh, maturity. Or something of that nature. It had to do with those two symbols that God has wanted, or it represents these, anyway. Yes, that's what they're talking about, yeah.
Okay.
But they weren't big, huge, giant things. They were just inside. They couldn't be much more bigger than 9 inches. Maybe even less in order to fit inside. It's just an interesting thing, and this is what God had the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies with in that little pocket. Yes?
I can't remember where I was reading about it, but they had some kind of a stone on their thing that they wrapped around their head.
It wasn't a stone, no. It was weaved turban of certain of the certain colors.
But they inquired to Elohim.
Oh, there was a symbol on his head. It's called the something. What was it? Holy is the Lord. It was just a gold label up there on the top of his head. That's right. So you're correct. There was one up there. As we go on with these things, you know, we've heard these things before. That's okay. But why God has them in written detail down is because he wants us to what? Try to remember it and look at it and knowing this is his place. This is his home. This is where he lives. Isn't that fantastic to think about that?
In the camp.
That tabernacle is going to be a place. It's called my dwelling place. God says, you will make my dwelling place. That's the word tabernacle. That's exactly the word tabernacle means. The dwelling place. In Hebrew. Ha-mishkan. Ha-mishkan. That's the word for the dwelling place. When you use the word tabernacle, referring to the tabernacle not of men or people, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not the Feast of Ha-mishkan. It's the Feast of a bunch of booths. Or tents, which that's what the house of Israel had all around during that time. And they had to do it for 40 years. They talks about, in verse 31, it's talking about its tent, its covering, that's the covering that will over on top of that Holy of Holies, remember? Now that cover that was over the Holy of Holies, what was it made out of? Goat what? Goat's hair. Other than by itself, it's very fat. They need to realize, why goat's hair? Do you remember why? Very, very interesting thing about goat's hair. Yes, Ellie.
It's when it gets wet, it swells, and it becomes waterproof.
Uh-huh. And when it's dried out, it cools. And
the air circulates through it when it's dry.
That's very fascinating to know how that's done. Now, only one man was told how to do this. And we won't read it in this chapter. I think it's later, the next two chapters. These two men that have been named here, they weren't, of course, the only ones. They were to have a lot and lots and a lot of help. And so And then he says, now we have, you know, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat, or I would call it the atonement seat, and the veil, and the table, and its poles, and its utensils, and the showbread. This is for the table, the showbread. All that had to be done. And this occurred after the second 40 days. Now, you remember what I said, I think it was last week, I think it was in chapter 34, yeah, about I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. Remember what it was? He said, it'd be so awesome that nothing will ever be like it ever again. Remember, he went up to the mountain the second time. What did Moses see? You remember? He saw what? He saw the backside. Okay. But when he saw the backside, you know, I'm one of these people when I try to say, I want to see the word. Someone uses a word, I want to see it. What does that word picture? Was it telling me? Do you remember what he said? Let's go back, chapter 34, just for a moment. Going back to 34. And verse 6. Remember, Moses couldn't understand what God was all about. He knew God had favored him, but he had no idea what was in the mind of God. And so he told God, who are you? I don't know who you are. What are you, in a sense, doing? I don't have an understanding here. We do this thing, and you are so upset with the stiff-necked people. Remember that? That was after that deal with the two calves. So it's kind of like, was this a showmanship thing? Did God know or wait and delay until these people who just came out of Egypt needed a symbol of Elohim? And so they made the one thing they could understand, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. First letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They made that one. And that's the beginning. All right? Remember, in Greek is Alpha and Omega. And in Hebrew it's what? Aleph and Tov. All right? Beginning to end. So there they are. And he said, I'm Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, actually in Hebrew. I'm merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth. Remember that? Remember, he says, I don't know who you are. I need to know who you are. And here, he heard. Because that's the first time he said that at this point in time. And then he went and said, verse 7, keeping mercy or kindness for thousands and forgiving the iniquity and the transgressions and sin, Day of Atonement. Those three words. Now, that's the kind of God he is. Right? Not only did he see the glory, the backside of the glory of God, he also saw what he's all about. What he is like, what he thinks, his actions, his deeds, and how he operates and how he functions. All up there on the second time on that mountain. So not only did Moses see the glory, the physical thing, he also saw the other part of the glory of God. And God said one more thing to him. Remember what he said? However, those who insist on doing iniquity from generation to generation to generation under the fourth one, it will be over with. And the Bible records quite often, a whole generation has been wiped out. They're gone. Doesn't it go on for thousands and thousands, billions and billions and quadzillions, quadzillions of generations? It stops on the third or fourth. It's all over with. And that should give us hope. I'll give you an example. No matter how hard a dictator is, and his son takes over, something's going to happen to both of them. They're going to die. If the grandson takes over, it's bad. He's going to die. And guess what happens? You've got a third generation of the people coming up. You've got a third and fourth generation of the people coming up. And, you know, nothing like it once before. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. First generation. They don't mention the name of Nebuchadnezzar's son, but they do mention Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. What was the writing on the wall? You're done. You're out. Goodbye. And then another company came in, like Persia, and wiped them out. So he does end. And that's why I think sometimes nations cease to exist. Oh, this is it. You're finished. And away you are. That's just my thinking. That's my thought. And verse 10 now, Matthew, the 34th chapter of 10, it's the one he says, I'll make a command, I'll make a new covenant, in a sense. He didn't say, I have made one. So I make a new covenant before all your people. I will do marvelous such as not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation, and in all the peoples among you, and they will see, rather, the works of Elohim, for it is awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, this is after the first time and the golden calf. And Moses damaged or destroyed the Ten Commandments. And on top of all that, what else? 3,000 people were killed. Not 10,000, not 660,000. Not 600,000, just 30. Or just 3,000. And so we have sometimes a whole picture that every human being, flesh and blood on the face of the earth during that time, did. No. What happened? It came down. Who was on Lord's side? Who moved to the Lord's side? The ones that did the killing. Okay, the ones that did the killing. So it's not everybody. When the word it's hard to understand sometimes. And when we read the translated word "everybody" or "all men and all women," it doesn't mean every single flesh and blood. It means the ones who were involved, all of them who were involved with it. Okay. So let's go back to chapter 26, 36, 35. There. I'm almost finished. Oh, yes, in this 35th chapter, I just now noticed that. Let's go on now to we're in 35 again. In verse 24. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze, not to gold, brought to Yahuwah offering, and everyone of whom was found acacia. Now, acacia is a very interesting piece of wood. I don't know much about it. There are different descriptions. It's a generic term called shittim in Hebrew. And it can be a shrub or a tree. And it's in the tropical area. That is, the area is closer to the equator. That's why you probably won't see it up there in the state of Washington or in Oregon or even Northern California. Maybe Southern California might have it, but they're not that close to the equator. It's a little closer to the ones too close to the equator. And so, apparently wood was very abundant during that period of time. Don't ask me. But he said, he gives a talent to those men who are skilled with wood. To be able to cut all the wood according to how he wanted it to be done. Of course, we think, oh, I need a skill saw. I need a power saw. I need a mill. Long before those things existed, people, they would make boards and planks without all that kind of stuff. And they had to use hard work. Remember, they had all these people working for them. If 600,000 men, that terminology is correct, left Egypt, that's an awful lot of human beings, an awful lot of men to do an awful lot of work. And guess what went with them? Their wives. And the children. So they had a lot of help by this particular point in time. But it's very fascinating. Now, this is very, you know, I told you before that women had an awful lot to do with certain things on building or making the tabernacle work and making it beautiful and gorgeous. And it says there, verse 35, all the women, not every one of them, who were gifted artisans, they could spun the yarn or the thread with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. You know, remember we talked about how big that tent was? How much Baturka? You know, it wasn't the guys that did it. It was the women who did it. And so, do you think God knew that women were going to be involved? Women could do an awful lot of amazing things that most men says, huh? How do you do that? I think it's a beautiful story, to tell you the honest truth. It's all the women, verse 36, whose heart was stirred with wisdom spun the yarn of goat's hair. What did it say they had? Wisdom. Someone gave them how to do it. Yes.
For instance, after reading this, I wanted to crochet a Bible, a scripture holder, and I didn't know how to do it. So I said, Father, just like you did with these people, show me how to do it. And he did.
That's right. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. Because you know why? Sometimes in the engineering world, I got the slightest idea what I'm doing. I walk outside and say, God, this is not working. It's not working. Nothing's working. It's falling apart. What's going on? And I walk back inside, sit down, and I look at this computer, get a look at it, and says, oh, yeah, that's the answer. Guess what? I thank God for that engineering mind that he grants from him to me. You know, that's just funny, but that's how I respond to that. So I do want to relate to that real quickly. I want to tell you that. Now, the rulers, verse 37, remember the elders, the ones that were to pass on information to the rest of the house of Israel? Because Moses could not possibly speak to 600,000 men and probably 600,000 women and probably twice that amount of children, if not three times as much. So he's always talking. He says he talks to the people, told the people, he's talking to the rulers who are to pass this information on. Now, he verbally talked to these two particular men in front, because that was his assignment to do, and he did it. They were the ones that brought the onyx stones. Remember we talked about the onyx stone? And they're the ones that brought forth the stones to be set. How did they get them? From the people that they were responsible for. They were the leadership. And they went to their people and said, we need to make these stones. That was only 12. So each ruler of the 12 tribes, someone brought them or made for them, for that particular tribe, a particular stone with a particular color that represent a particular tribe. It came from them. Yes.
Don't realize by reading the scriptures how much they plundered those Egyptians. I mean, that's a lot of stuff.
And they also might have gone into the mountain and got some stones or got some whatever they need too. You know, the guys could purify those things down too. We don't have an answer completely But the main thing that God had in the thing was gold and silver. Because that's a little harder to refine. Since it's already been burnt down 7 times and formed, then all they have to do is melt it down and turn it into what they want to turn it into. I found that fascinating. Anyway. Now, not only did the rulers bring forth the onyx stones and the stones of setting, also the spices and the oil, the anointing oil, the incense, they got it from their people. Each tribe brought in whatever it was that for that particular thing. And so you see this is like a joint effort. So that tells you, when you're looking here, when the people finally, they passed the second test. They failed the first test, but they passed the second one. This is, yes.
Was that obeying Heavenly Father's putting on their heart to be different?
Yes, but how did God get there? After he destroyed, had the calf been destroyed, and they had another 40 days to be tested out. This time, they didn't rebel. This time, they decided not to be a stiff-necked people. Now, they're God's people. Okay, that's how it works. I know that none of us probably in this room ever had been stiff-necked at any time in our life, but, you know, once in a while, somebody out there does. Not us, of course, right? Now, in verse 30, this particular man, Bezalel, that, you know that word means in Hebrew or translated Hebrew? I told you before. In the shadow of Elohim. Doesn't mean he's working for Elohim. What's the shadow of Elohim? The what? Covering, okay. Shadow is a representation of something. So this man had a very unusual name in which he was not just in the shadow of Elohim. He was with Elohim. Can't be directly, but he's within Elohim mind and thought. He thought about the creator of heaven and earth. He wasn't part of the rebellion of stiff-necked people. Not everybody was rebellious and stiff-necked. Again, remember the Levites? They moved to the other side. We're not part of them. And then Moses said to go out and kill them. And the 3,000 died. The spirit of Elohim was given to him in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and all matters of workmanship. Just but remember, we've heard that phrase that some of you might have heard. That someone, let's say someone is a beautiful singer. They didn't seem to have to work it at all. Or they have a beautiful guitar player or piano player. And we say, boy, they have the gift of God, don't they? It may be literally true. It sure seemed to be there, right? I don't have any of those. I work every one of those things. Anyway, the second man, his name is Ha'oliav. Ha'oliav. His name means tent of father.
What?
Tent of father. He was the one responsible for physically making the tent. The material, the structures, and the woodwork and all that. He got named because that's what he is. Isn't that fascinating to know that? He got named for the work he did. And actually, so did the other one who says, in the shadow of Elohim. He was primarily one that did all the gold. He did the one that did the mercy seat. He's the one that made the golden angels. He made them design so they would touch one another. He did all that gold work. He also made the ark. So he had kind of like the stuff that's inside the Holy of Holies to do. He had the things to do. Remember that overhead covering? That was his job. just amazing, isn't it? So they got paid. They got called for what they do. I'm almost finished. 36 is not as long. Actually, is long, but it's going to be a nutshell and everything that we just got through covering. And this is where now, you know, Moses is now talking to these two men. And he said to them that Yahweh has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manners of work in the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that Yahweh has commanded. And these men just did just that. And verse 2, chapter 36, everyone's heart was stirred, what did they do? They went to work for these two men. So it really is, it's just these two books, the basic pages rather, chapter rather, read about how the people got totally involved, and that God wanted them to get completely involved with building something for him. Now it's kind of odd when you start looking at this thing for just a minute. Now he says it's my dwelling place. Why didn't God just build it? It was his home. Why do you want them to build it? Why didn't he just make it? Just make sure the pattern is exactly like you saw in the mountain, just like we saw it. You know? Well, it's already designed. Why didn't he just do it? God. Why do you want the people to do it? To what?
To get them excited. Now somebody can do something. They start to encourage them. And
I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. How close can you get to God when you do and connected to him on a one-to-one basis? Talk about one-to-one basis. Wow. Pretty strong, pretty big. He said, I want you to build me a place so I can live with you. By the way, this is what my home, I want it to look just like this. And I want you guys to make it for me. And these people were willing. The second time they passed the test. After the 40 days and again. And now they get to build something and God is going to be pleased and will be pleased with them. Yes?
There's an old quote that says, the value of something is directly determined by the amount of work it costs you to do it. So that's why we love babies. They take all our effort and we are enveloped
by them. Spend our entire life doing
that. That's right. You want to love God, you have to work for him and you have to work really hard and then you end up loving him.
You know, it's like when I had redesigned my house by force. I didn't really want to do that, but I had to do it. And guess what? I really started this, you know, this is going to work. And you know, the house became part of me in a sense, you know, and my son was out here helping me. It's also part of him. When you work with something, building something, and you're part of it, almost it's part of you and you're part of it. Yes.
And also, when I'm learning the Jewish stuff, you really see the beauty and awe of Heavenly Father just in the feast and the ways he does things in the pictures, and it's all so mind-blowing, and you just see his beauty in all these things he does.
Yeah, it's just so nice. Yes, you got a question way down there.
Well, it's more of a statement. Shaul said these things are written down for our admonition, right? So if we're looking at the picture of why did God want them to build it, well, what do we know now that, well, are we not to be the temple? Daniel taught about that we are living sacrifices. We
all right,
are
now. See, that's not fair, John. Of course, it does relate to us. And a house where God wants to live, how does he want it to be? According to what he says is beautiful. According to what he says is gorgeous, if I use those terminologies. According to what he says. And so we, in our building, the temple of God, our part of the temple is us. Each one of us have a part in building that temple, as they did in the time of Moses to build that tabernacle. And they had to have something special. A willing heart. A desire. And that's what God is writing and moving and motivating in each and every one of us to do.
You know, where he says, you know, if you're not for me, you're against me.
Yeah.
And it's like I've really been seeing that, like how if you're not willing to just lay it down and go, yes, yes, I want you. And even, you know, you have to sacrifice so much to even do that. And then you see people who are just like, yeah, you know, they just hate the whole thing. They're not willing at all. And, it's quite the journey.
What's so beautiful about this story? Remember I told you in the very beginning that this tabernacle was God's dwelling place. That's where he wants to dwell. And now we're at this point where he has them build his tabernacle, his dwelling place. And it is a picture, not of them, but of God showing us how much he wants us to be with him, not to glorify him only, but willingly to be with him and do everything that we can, no matter how small it is, like making the little clasp of the loop made out of blue yarn, so they can hook it onto that loop can be hooked upon that gold piece hook, so the tent can become echad. Because that's Jeff read that, right? The tent become one. Become echad. All connected together. And the people are the ones who did the work, not according to their will, their desire, their want, their thought, but according to Devarim Elohim. I think it's a fantastic story when we go through this stuff and we say, oh, do I go through this all over again? What's it all about? Man, this is getting boring. Can we go on the next chapter? Let's get on the next book. But it's all about God involving his life in the lives of these people. He had to punish them, yeah. And after the punishment, they pass the next test. Now they get to work. Now they get to do what he wants. Now he says, no, this is what I want you to do. And they did it. Isn't that fantastic to look at it from that point of view and not just a story of a tabernacle? Looked boring. Yeah, this big, that tall, that short, whatever it is. This color, that design. Fantastic. But you know, it's a beautiful thing for us to look and know there are things that not everyone has a heart that wants to do. And we don't know each other's heart. And we must not assume that somebody who does not walk according to as we see walk, if our function is to make that little loop of purple, to hang on that golden hook, but somebody else made a golden hook. Well, the golden hook's more beautiful than this little purple, blue hook, right? Oh, that one must do more than I got, and that one doesn't do very good. No. Whether you are skilled in many things, like these two men were, or skilled in a few things, that is God.
It just came to me that I like to read one verse in Romans 15, verse 4. It has to do with what was written previous. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And it goes on to explain that. So a lot of the past examples, paradigm is for our time today, so that through the process of understanding that the Creator gives us hope along with the rest. So I find that no matter what's written, it's still prevalent and useful and good for us today.
Now when you picture these guys making the tent, they're waiting for it to be finished. Their hope was to get it done, and they believed it was going to get done because each one did according to what God wanted them to do. And they didn't. Remember, enough is enough. Too much gold, too much silver, too much. Enough is enough. We don't need any more. Okay. So enough's enough. And God didn't want to overdo his house. But since he's the one that has to live there, Let him tell you how he wants.